Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. We're glad to see you here. We're going to continue our series in Hebrews today. We just started it last week, so if you're here for the first time, that's okay. You only missed one teaching. So we'll be in Hebrews 2. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible. I'm going to go ahead and pray before we get started. Father, I thank you for Hebrews. It's a great book. It's a little complex sometimes. Makes us use our brain cells in ways we're not used to using them, but I appreciate you giving us this book, God, because it ties the Old Testament and New Testament together. I pray that today that we can understand what you're saying through your word. I pray that we take the time to listen to what you have to say to us specifically too, God. Amen. All right, so Hebrews is it's a letter in the New Testament. Well, I would say it's a letter. It's not really a letter. Most of the New Testament is written in letters. Hebrews is more of an essay. Considering it's an essay written to Jewish believers who were having a hard time dealing with what do we do now with Jesus? How do we deal with him? Where does he fit in? Because we've had all these centuries of ritual and tradition, and now does that change? Where does Jesus fit in there? How do we properly honor him and yet still cling to our traditions? And so the author of Hebrews is trying really hard. He's bridging the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you've ever read your Bible and looked at the Old Testament and looked at the New Testament and thought, I don't understand how these work together, this is the book for you. Because that's exactly what it's here for. It's to help us to understand the transition between the Old and the New Testaments. We don't really know who the author is. There's a lot of guesswork going on about that. Most likely it's Paul, the Apostle Paul. He has a lot of the same, a lot of Paul's themes that he brings up in his letters show up in Hebrews, although it's not quite his same writing style, although it's in a different language too that he didn't usually write in. So it's hard to tell. There have also been other, Barnabas has been suggested, or maybe even Priscilla. It's not clear. What's clear is, though, that this is a good, solid Bible chapter for us to read and to understand what it is where it is that Jesus fits into the Bible. And so, last week, the first thing that the author of Hebrews addressed was the deity of Christ, how Christ is God. They weren't sure where he fit in there. They thought, is he like a created angel? And I think Adam did a pretty good job of covering that. They thought maybe he was an angel, maybe a super angel or something like that, above the angels but below God. And the author of Hebrews laid out very well that Jesus is God, fully God. And yet, in the chapter 2, he goes on to talk about how Jesus is fully human. So we're going to have to get our heads around that. How can he be fully God and fully human? And so this is a bit of a confusing passage. It's a little difficult. So bear with me. We'll try to get through it together. So last week, while he was making his argument at the end of Hebrews 1, he was saying how Jesus is greater than the angels. And he says, aren't the angels, for example, aren't they ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So he's saying the angels, the word angel means messenger. They're messengers. They were sent by someone. And he was putting Christ in that role. Christ was the messenger. And so let's read on. He says, for this reason, because the angels were just messengers, and Christ is above the angels, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression, and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. All right, so his point here is if Christ is greater than the angels, then we really need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. It's important that we pay attention to this. If the angels, what they said was important, and what they said was, we are under a curse of death because of our rebellion against God. We need to repent. We need to pay attention to that, because now we've got an even greater messenger. He says we need to pay attention so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, this idea of paying attention is not a one-time, okay, I paid attention to that message, now I can move on with my life. It's an ongoing thing that we need to continually have this in our minds, because if we don't, we'll be in danger of drifting away from the truth. And that is dangerous. And he uses this word neglect. How can we neglect this great salvation that God is offering to us? This word neglect, it literally means to let it flow by. It's almost what you would use to describe a slow-moving river that just kind of goes by without notice. And all those thousands of gallons of water just drift by and you don't even know. That's the neglect. It's the idea of ignoring it. In other words, if you want to not have salvation, it's not a matter of shaking your fist at God and denying the Bible. All it takes is a little ignorance. All it takes is a little ignoring the Word. And so it's so important. That's why he's stressing this. We have to pay attention. And then he says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And this is one of the passages that makes a lot of people think this is Paul writing this. If you'll know from Acts 9 that Paul, when he was converted, the risen Christ spoke to him, convinced him that he'd been making a mistake in persecuting the church, gave him his mission, and he taught him. And so then he went and he took that message that he received from Jesus, and then he went into Jerusalem and spoke to some of the disciples. And so it was confirmed to him by those who had heard that this fits with what, if it was Paul writing this, it would fit with who that is. And we know also that it was God testifying with them. So it wasn't just these guys who were saying that this was a message from God. It was God confirming it, because he was doing it by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this message is important. It's so important that God confirmed that it was true by allowing not only Jesus to perform miracles to confirm who he was, but allowing his apostles to perform miracles to confirm that their message is true and it's from God. It's a pretty big deal. It's important. And so we need to pay attention. And I want to think about this idea of drifting away for a moment, because that's why he's telling us this, right? He says we need to pay attention to this. We need to keep paying attention to this. We need to give this we need to incorporate this idea into our thought lives on an ongoing basis, so that we don't drift away. Drifting away, I think, can be, it's very subtle, it's very slow. I'm teaching my youngest to drive. She's working on getting her license, hopefully this week. And both of them had the same problem, where they would drift. You ever be in a car with someone who's just drifting from one lane to the next? They're not really paying attention. They're not swerving, they're just drifting. And then all of a sudden they're in the wrong lane. I think that happens to all of us. We don't make a conscious decision, wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to ignore everything I know about God and do my own thing. No, what we do is we drift. We stop thinking about God. We stop thinking about this message. And we live our lives. And we might be a degree off at first, just a little bit. But as we go through our lives, that difference between the truth and the way we live our lives gets farther and farther apart. And we wake up one day and we realize, where have I been? What has happened to me? I've drifted away. It's very subtle. So I think what we need to do is look for symptoms in drifting, because we don't always know. We don't always know that it's happening as it's happening. One of the things that catches me is lethargy or angst in service for God. This idea of apathy. That's the big one that gets me. I guess apathetic towards service for God. I get, I'm just not excited about it. I don't want to do it anymore. I kind of take my foot off the gas and kind of drift through ministry. Or we get angry when God asks us to do something, or when we're asked by the church to do something. We get upset. Oh, I don't want to do that today. I would much rather stay home, or I'd much rather do this or that or the other. I don't want to give up that time. And so when we do that, we're drifting away from this idea that God has saved us, that God has his fully man has fully God, and he's come as man in Jesus to save us. And we kind of forget about that. We forget about that sacrifice, and we get angry when he asks us to do things instead. That's one I struggle with the most. Feeling distance from God. You ever feel distance from God, like he's not there? Or am I the only one that ever feels that? That happens because a lot of the time, because we've just drifted away from him. It's not because he's left. It's because we have. It's because he's been walking down the same path he's been walking down for eternity, and we've just kind of drifted away from that path a little bit. And so we start to feel that distance. He allows that to happen, so we start to turn and notice, where is God in this? Where is my feeling of God, my closeness to God? And that we have a lack of depth in our relationship with God. Because it's like we're just going through the motions. There's no real depth in that relationship where we can converse with him, where we feel loved and we feel love for him. It's because we've wandered off. We've drifted away. And he lets us feel that tension to draw us back. Maybe you'll fall into some sin habits. And I think that's a common one too that we do. We fall into sinful habits of wasting our time. I'm just giving my own list of wasting my time or just my thought life or whatever. We start falling into these patterns of sin because we've just kind of wandered away and we're doing our own thing. And we wonder, why am I falling into this again? It's because we wandered off. It's because we've drifted away. It's very important then that we pay attention. And that is what the rest of this passage is about, paying attention. And we're going to come back to this slide at the end and fill in. What are the things that we need to pay attention to according to the author of Hebrews? Well, let's read on. This is probably one of the hardest sections in this chapter, so we're going to have to read it and then pay attention to what it says. We're going to pay attention. Darn. For he did not subject angels to the word to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's, for me, that's one of those passages that I'll read. If I'm paying attention, I'll think, well, I don't even know what that means, and I'll keep going, right? It's hard. So let's dig into this, because I think once we understand what he's saying here, it'll enrich the rest of the chapter. First of all, though, I want to point out, he says, someone testified somewhere. I love this. This is an inspired author of Scripture, and he can't remember where his quote's coming from. He's quoting Psalm 8. If you've ever been there, you're not alone. It says somewhere in the Bible. It's in the back, I think. This is Psalm 8 is what he's quoting from. I love that. And then he says, what is man that you remember him? And part of the confusion in this passage comes from the fact that he says, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you were concerned about him? So there are those who think that this passage is just talking about humanity. What is humanity that you would remember him, that you would think of him? And that the son of man part is just him repeating himself. That happens a lot in poetry, especially in the Psalms, where the idea of Hebrew poetry is less about rhyming words than it is about rhyming ideas and thoughts. And so it's just a repetition to reinforce that he's talking about humanity, not just one generation, not just one person, but all of humanity. However, we do know that Jesus' favorite title for himself as the Messiah was what? The Son of Man. That's right. He called himself the Son of Man an awful lot. He got that from Daniel. So, which is it? There are people who say, well, no, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah here. This is a messianic psalm. And it doesn't help the fact that he uses about 10 vague personal pronouns in this passage. He uses him and his a ton. I think there's 10 of them right here. That makes it even harder to understand. As an English major, that's the kind of thing that drives you crazy. Which him? Who's he? What are you talking about? So I think what we need to do is we need to take a look into this passage. And we'll dig into it and see, is he talking about humanity or is he talking about the Messiah? Well, first he says, for a little while, he's lower than the angels. Well, that sounds like he's talking about Jesus. Remember the first chapter, he was talking about Jesus is greater than the angels now. But for a time, he was made as a man. So that could be talking about Jesus. However, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that we will judge angels one day? How much more in matters of this life? What is he saying? At one point, someday, God's plan for humanity is to put us above the angels. I don't know why angels need judges, but maybe they do. Maybe that's just the idea that we're going to have authority. Maybe that's just the idea that we're above the angels one day, but not now. So that could apply to both. He says, you've crowned him in glory and honor. Okay, well, you've crowned Christ in glory and honor when he was resurrected, yeah. But then again, the whole point of that was so that we could have glory and honor from God. Because the idea was God had created us for a purpose that we have denied because of our sin. And so he had to send a rescue agent to us in the form of Christ to save us so that we could have the glory and honor that he wants to give us. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. Well, if Jesus is God, he's in charge of the work of his hands. On the other hand, when God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, this is yours. You're in charge. And it's something that they mistakenly messed up in their sin. He says he puts all things in subjection under his feet. So that means everything. And yet, we read in Genesis that the idea was that we were supposed to be in charge of the whole world. It's difficult. It's difficult to get. What he does say here is right now we don't see all things subjection to him. We don't see that right now. And I think this is key. This is going to, as we read on in the next passage. But what I want to do is, one of the things we can look at is all those personal pronouns. I don't know if your Bible does this. Most of them do. They'll capitalize the personal pronouns when they're talking about God or Jesus. And so these are mostly all lowercase, except where he's talking about how God left nothing that is not subject to him, where he capitalizes the he. So we know what the translators of this version of the Bible think, that this passage is about humanity. I tend to agree with them. Because when you look at Psalm 8, this is where he's quoting from, this is how it begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him? You see what he's saying? When I look at the magnificence of your creation, all of the universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, everything, and we're just these little specks, insignificant specks on this insignificant rock that's going around a moderate star on the edge of a galaxy that's not even that remarkable. Why on earth do you take notice of me? I think he's talking about humanity here in context. Have you ever had that thought? Why? What is it about humanity that God, why would he even care? But he does. And that's what this whole psalm is about. He said, how majestic are you? How great are you? And yet you take the time to think about humanity. And so he says, and so in context of Hebrews 2, he says, we haven't yet seen God's plan for humanity. We know what his plan is. He started his plan in the garden when he created us. He gave us the dignity of being created in his image, of being thinking, rational beings, for the most part, that can make moral decisions. And our decisions matter. He gave us free will, in other words, and he has a plan for us. But we haven't quite seen that plan playing out. But he says, we do see him, another personal pronoun. We do see him, which he's talking about Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death crowned with his glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, so he's saying we haven't seen this plan. The Bible in the Old Testament said that God has great plans for humanity, plans for our glory, plans to put us above the world, to put us to make the world in subjection to us, right? That's his plan. We don't see that. We start to get the idea sometimes that, yeah, we've got the world pretty much in subjection to us, right? Because we've got control of all kinds of things in our environment, but the world always, always reminds us that we're not in charge. We haven't seen that, but what we do see is Christ. We do see Christ. And what he's saying here is what we don't see what your plan is for the whole world or the whole humanity coming through, but we see a glimpse of it through Christ. Christ is like the first to get what we're getting. He's the down payment. He's the proof that you're going to give us what you said you're going to give us, in other words. He says that Christ suffered death on the cross, but he was crowned in glory and honor by the grace of God. He might taste death for everyone. This idea that Christ had to die so that the rest of us don't have to. And then he says he was bringing many sons to glory. Now, look, I want to point out for just a moment, this was not a big deal then, but it's a big deal now, the idea that they use sons. Some of our Bibles might even say sons and daughters, because that's certainly what he's talking about. He's talking about all of humanity, male and female. This is not a misogynistic thing. The idea of gender-neutral terms is more modern. And I don't think that I think that the authors in the New Testament, especially when they use gender-specific terms like sons, when they refer to everybody, if they'd use the actual terms, sons and daughters, that would have sent the wrong message to the culture at the time. The culture of the time said women were second class. They couldn't vote on things. They couldn't be witnesses in trials and so forth. They didn't have all the rights that men should have. And so, if he continued to say sons and daughters, it would give the impression that that should continue. That there's a separation there, that they're not the same. Instead, what he's saying is we're all sons in God's eyes. All of us are equal. In other words, so for us, for understanding purposes, putting sons and daughters in there makes sense, but I think we lose some of that idea that he's saying he's saving all of us, and all of us are equal as sons. And he's saying that Christ, because of what he did on the cross and who he was, fully God and yet fully man, which we're going to explore here in a moment, he was able to taste death for everyone. So that we don't have to, bringing many of the sons to glory. He says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. That's kind of a clumsy statement. But he's mirroring what Paul said in Colossians, where he says, by him all things were created, and in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's reasserting here that Christ is God. There's no doubt about where this author stands about the deity of Christ. Christ is God. And he uses this term that he's going to be perfected. He's bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This idea of perfecting was, how could he, if he's God, why does he need perfecting? Isn't God already perfect? That translation is a little off. It might better be complete. That would help us to understand their idea of perfection was to be complete. And so he had a mission to accomplish on earth, and he completed that mission through suffering. And we see this idea of one man suffering for humanity to bring a lot of people into the glory that God has for them. And this is the idea is, it's a theological term, it's called federal headship. It's really explored in Romans 5, where we had one person, Adam, the original, who sinned, and we inherited that problem from him. And so he was the first one to do it, and all of us got it after that. And now we've got one person in Christ who died so that all the rest of us don't have to. He's redeemed us all. We've got a new federal head. It's laid out pretty well in Romans 5:19 says, "For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous." So we've got this idea that Christ's mission was to be God. He existed as God from all eternity. He came into history as a man to taste death so that we don't have to redeem us from the original sin and to buy us out of that and to usher us into the glory that God has for us. And it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." So both Christ, he's the one who sanctifies. Sanctifies means to grow, to redeem us, to make us more like Christ. Both him and those of us who are sanctified are all from the one Father. What he's saying is we're in the same family. In a sense, not in every sense, but in a sense, we're equal with Christ. He's our brother. He's the firstborn, and we're all his children, or we're all his brothers. Where he's made it possible for God to be our Father as well. That's mind-blowing, and it's hard to get our heads around, because he's fully God, and yet he became man so that we could be his brethren, so that we could have that glory that he now has. He accomplished what nobody else could, which was to live a life without sin. And because of that, he's receiving the glory that all of us should have been promised, and through his sacrifice, then all of us can move into that glory as well. And so we can be in God's family. He's saying, "I will call them brethren," saying, starting in verse 12, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." He's quoted from a psalm. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give up and does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham." Okay, so now this is it. This is the point. This is the point where he's making. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And he did this, he says, so he could proclaim to my brethren. He says he's quoting from a psalm. Do you know which psalm he's quoting from? Psalm 22. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were covering the end of Matthew. And Jesus on the cross said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the beginning of Psalm 22. The psalm that predicted what the Messiah was going to go through on the cross 1,000 years before Christ. 600 years before crucifixion was even invented. It's displaying not only the physical suffering that the Messiah was going to go through having his bones out of joint and everything, but also the spiritual suffering of separation from the Father that he's never experienced in his life through all eternity. That's the suffering that the Messiah had to go through for us so that he could say later on in Psalm 22, "These are my brothers, and I'm going to proclaim how awesome you are, Father, to all of my brothers. And we will sing your praise." You see what he's saying here? He's tying it right back to Psalm 22. He quotes a lot of psalms here because the psalms, that's the prayer book of the Old Testament. All of them would sing the psalms. They were very familiar with the psalms. And he's using that to make his argument that this that Christ in his being fully God and fully man is predicted through Scripture. He says, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Since the people he's trying to save, all of us, are flesh and blood, God also became flesh and blood. He was the same. He's a man. He's a human being. And he did it so that he could free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death subjects us to slavery in a couple of different ways. One is just the fear of the unknown. We're afraid of what will happen to us when we die. Even if you're not religious, even if you don't believe in an afterlife, there's this fear of death because it's unknown. At the best, if you're not a believer, death is just an extinguishing of your personality, of who you are. It's gone, snuffed out. No longer ever to be repeated in the universe. That's scary. Most of us like to think that we'll continue, that we're more than just the sum of our parts. We're not just this bag of meat, that we're a spirit that will continue. And so there's that fear of death. But as a believer, there's a fear of death. And I think this is more of what he's talking about with the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, because they believed in the afterlife. What they struggled with is whether or not where they would end up in the afterlife, whether or not they'd be in heaven. There's this fear of, am I working hard enough? Have I done enough good works? Have I made God happy enough with me so that when the time comes, I'll get into heaven? That's a real fear that a lot of people have, not just Jewish people, but anybody who believes in God, who believes that there's a judgment coming. That's a real fear. Mother Teresa once was quoted as saying, somebody asked her, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? She says, I hope so. This is a woman who spent her whole life working with people who were downtrodden and poor, dedicated her life to them, but she wasn't sure if she'd done enough good. It's a real thing. It makes us slaves, because now we're not serving God because we love him. We're not serving God because he's great. We're serving God because we're afraid. We're slaves. Slaves operate out of fear. Children serve because they love, ideally, not because they're afraid. And so what he's saying here is he became one of us. And he died so that we don't have to. And now, because he did that, we can have that fear taken away. We no longer have to be afraid of, am I working hard enough? Have I done enough? You ever seen Saving Private Ryan, where this troop of guys went in to pull this guy named Private Ryan out of the war? It was World War II, and it's because of his brothers that all died in the war, and they didn't want him to die too because it would leave his mother with nobody. And so they all went to find him. He was deep in enemy territory. They went and found him. A lot of them died to get him out. Spoiler alert. At the end, Tom Hanks is dying. He looks at him. He says, earn it. Earn this. What a burden. Flash forward to the end of the movie. He's an old man. He's at Arlington, and he's weeping, and he's begging his wife, tell me I'm a good man. He doesn't know. He doesn't know if he's earned it. We don't want to be there. I don't want to be at the end of my life saying, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me, Lord, that I was good enough. We don't have to have that fear. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He set you free from that. We cannot work our way to God. If you're trying to work your way to God, if you're trying to be good enough, at the end of your life, you won't have to ask if I was good enough. Because the answer is no, you weren't. You weren't perfect. That's God's standard. The answer will always be, nope, you weren't good enough. But you know what? Christ was. And he is good enough. It's because he is good enough. It's because he was a human being who, although he was God, he set that aside and lived a life as a human being because he did that and yet allowed himself to be killed and be separated from his Father. He did that so that we didn't have to be separated from the Father. He is our substitute. And when we put our trust in him as our salvation, we don't have to worry. Are we good enough? Now when we serve, it's not as slaves. It's as people who are children, who are sons and daughters of our Lord, who we love, who loves us. And we want to help him because we can trust that he loves us and wants what's best for us. He's not just trying to make us work. He's not just trying to keep us down. He's trying to give us something great and special. And we can trust him. And he reminds them that Christ did not give help to the angels because they had this fixation of angels in their head. Christ didn't come for the angels. He came for us, for humanity. Reading on, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It says he had to be made like the brethren. He had to. If he was going to save us and be our substitute, he had to be made like us, like a man. If God says the penalty of sin is death, how can he pay that penalty? God is eternal. He doesn't die. The only way is for him to become a man. He had to do that. And that way he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. See, the Hebrews, they had this idea of a high priest. And a high priest is someone who's our intermediary between us and God because we need somebody. When you have a dispute with a higher power, what do? You need somebody to mediate, right? That's what the high priest was for. We have this idea of a high priest as somebody who's in fancy robes and he has real soft hands or something. You know, he's really kind of hands off. That's not how they viewed the high priest back then. A priest was a butcher. A priest was a guy who performed the sacrifices. A guy whose hands up to his elbows were probably covered in blood a lot of the time. Because the high priest was the one who had to perform the sacrifice that God had ordained for them. They knew that the animal sacrifices were not really paying for their sins, but that this was a ritual to teach them that there could be a substitute. And that God would provide that substitute like he did for Abraham when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. And so they had to sacrifice these animals and they had to sprinkle the blood in order to pay for their sins. Every year, the Day of Atonement, that had to be done, but there were sacrifices throughout the year. And so this high priest was their intermediary. He would perform the sacrifice. But in order to do that, every year he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins first. He was an imperfect high priest, an imperfect mediator, because he was sinful too. But now we have Christ. And this idea of the high priest is a theme that comes up again and again in Hebrews, and we're going to explore that more as we go through it. But right now he's pointing out that now we have an intermediary between us and God who was perfect. And not only that, because he was made like us, and because he made propitiation for our sins, propitiation is payment, right? He's paying for our sins. Now, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You see what he's saying here? This verse 18 of Hebrews 2 is flat-out blasphemy in every other religion. The idea that God could be tempted to sin, I know he didn't sin, but the idea that he could be tempted is blasphemy. James says in James that God is not tempted and does not tempt. And yet here we know that Christ was tempted because he was fully man. Now, if you are having marriage problems, you're fighting with your spouse, you guys can't see eye to eye, there's real issues. You've got two couples who are friends of yours. One couple who's never had a problem in their marriage ever. And yet the other couple who's been through some things, man. They've seen some stuff. They've been at each other's throats, and yet they've come through it, and they still love each other. Which one are you going to go to for advice? The one who can't relate to you because they've never had these issues, or the one who's been through what you've been through? Every time I'm going to go to the ones who've been through what I've been through, right? I'm going to go to them because they've had the experience. We have this idea of God as he lives in some kind of heaven which is cloudy and pure, and he's in God's space somewhere, and he's never experienced anything that we've really had to go through. He doesn't get his hands dirty. I'll tell you something. Christ's hands have been dirty. He has been in the trenches. God is not some aloof God who really is out of touch. He came and he lived a life that I don't think anybody in this room today has any idea the poverty that he lived through. The suffering that he suffered. He's been through it and we can trust him. So now we have a God who is relatable. It's hard for us to grasp God in his infinite wisdom and his infinite power, but we can see Christ and we can know that at least God loves us. And he's been through a lot of the things that we've been through. He's suffered. He's been tempted. He understands who I am. All right, so what's the big deal? What's the big deal anyway? So the idea here is that Christ is fully God and he's fully man. Okay, that's hard to get our brains around, but why is that such a big deal? Why do we understand it? Well, first of all, Jesus is fully God and fully human. Do we even understand what that means? We talk about his sacrifice on the cross. But do we even understand that just the sacrifice that he made to humble himself to be a man is a huge sacrifice? He had infinity. He had total riches. He had complete access to God the Father. Uninterrupted relations with God. And he set that aside for us. Can you imagine that sacrifice? It's hard to even get your brain around just that. And not only that, though, he stepped even further down and allowed us, his creation, to abuse him, to humiliate him, to mock him, to nail him to a cross and kill him. And then he allowed the Father to turn his back on him and sentence him to eternal, to a separation from him. Something that he did not deserve. All for us. That is a big deal. In Philippians 2:6-8, he says, although Christ existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took a huge step down for us. That's why it's such a big deal. When life is hard, when we don't understand why God allows us to suffer, when we don't understand why he allows us to be put through the things that we're put through, we can look at Christ and say, well, I know that he loves me. I can at least trust that it's not because God hates me, it's because he does love me. So whatever I'm going through, it's for my good. Because he wants something better for me. And this is the only way for me to get it. If there was a better way for me to learn this lesson or to get this thing that God wants to give me, he would give it to me that way. This is the only way. We can trust that God loves us. Only an infinite being could pay for infinite sin. When Christ died, he had to be fully God because only an infinite being could pay for all the sins of all the humans for all time. The sins of commission, the sins of omission, the sins of our thought lives. Imagine Imagine the debt of the human race. Only an infinite being could take that on. Only a man could die. God couldn't die any other way. He's eternal. He had to be fully man. Only someone who has been tempted by sin could comfort others who have given in to it. We can trust that God is not some ivory tower, out of touch God, that he does love us and he does understand us. He does understand the trials that we go through because Christ has been through them. Have you accepted this tremendous gift? Do we even understand the depth of this gift that has been offered to us? If you're here today and you don't know if you've accepted this gift of God's forgiveness, think about the trials, the tribulations, the sacrifice that he went through just to give this to you. I encourage you today to accept it. If you want to accept this gift, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Just think about what it says here, that I want to, you turn to God and say, I can't work my way to you. I'll never be good enough. It's only through Christ's death on the cross, his complete work on the cross that pays for my sin. I want that to apply to me. If you have never done that, I encourage you, do that today. If you have questions, I understand you have questions. Talk to somebody. You can come up and talk to me afterwards or talk to someone who brought you. But I encourage you, don't waste time wondering if you'll ever get into heaven. Don't be a slave to the fear of death. God went to great lengths to save you from that. Allow him to save you. And if you have been saved by this, do you tend to drift away, as we discussed earlier? Do you tend to drift away from this truth? Do you tend to forget how far God has gone for you? Man, I do. I don't think. Back to this slide of all the symptoms. These are all symptoms of me not thinking about what God has done for me. How ungrateful am I? I complain because he wants me to read his word. The guy who saved me, the God who sacrificed everything for me, he wants me to read his word now and then. Oh no, that's too much. I can't do that. He wants me to serve someone else who he also died for. Nah, I can't. It's too much for me. Really? Do you see why paying attention is the answer to us drifting away? It's that ongoing incorporation of putting this into my thought life. And it's hard to understand, but working to understand it, working to dwell on it, to understand the sacrifice that God has made for me that allows me to keep from drifting away and to serve gratefully. How do we do this? Well, pay attention to who and what Christ is. He's a man, and yet he's God, and it's both, and we have to understand that. Because without both, he's either just a guy who got nailed to a cross, and he's an example, a terrifying example, because he's an example that none of us could ever meet. Or he's just God, and it was easy. It's not really a sacrifice at all. The truth is, it was very difficult because he was fully God, but he was fully man. And we need to pay attention to that. Meditate on the lengths to which God went for you. Spend time really thinking about that on a regular basis. That was what Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. I love this prayer that Paul records in the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesian church, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I get on my knees and I pray to God for you. And here's what he says. These are people who are going through a lot of stuff. And he says, I pray to you, he's not praying about God fix their circumstances, God make them healthy, God make them rich, make their lives easier. None of that. What does he pray? He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is God, Paul's prayer for them? It's the same prayer for us. Not that their circumstances would change, but that their minds would change, that they would understand something he says right here. Come to the knowledge of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. How do we come to knowledge that surpasses knowledge? Well, we work on it, right? We try, we strive, we meditate, we continue to learn about the love of God through Christ. That's his prayer for them. Through that, the greater we understand God's love for us, the greater will be our capacity to get through life, through the trials, through the sufferings. The greater we will be able to be servants of his, the more we understand how he became our servant. Foster gratitude in everyday life. Foster it. I mean, we need to really work at it. Work at being grateful. I'm terrible at being grateful. But what gratitude is, according to the Bible, is really just coming to grips with reality. When we're ungrateful, we think that we deserve stuff. We think that of course, good things happen to me because I deserve it. And when bad things happen, well, that's not fair. Because I deserve the good things. But what we need to do is foster this attitude of gratitude in our lives. In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Thanks through Christ, because we can't approach God on our own. It's only through Christ that we can give thanks to God. Whatever you do, including when you're suffering, when things are going well, when things are going poorly, we can thank God because he loves us. We need to foster that. We need to, and that takes effort. We need to spend time, maybe in the morning, every time I pray to God, I try to open up in thanks. Find something to be grateful for. Look for things and situations that we don't like that we can be grateful for. Take a moment to be grateful for things in your life. And finally, get around people who are excited about his truth. This is infectious. This is something that we can get from other people. The more we are around people who are excited about this truth, the more we get excited about it. Find somebody who is excited about this truth and, man, become their friend. Become a part of their life. Try to absorb some of that excitement from them. It's important. We can't do it on our own. The next chapter of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day how long should I do that? How long do we have to encourage each other every day? Well, as long as it's called today. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, falling into sin means we're forgetting. We're forgetting. We're drifting away from the truth. We need to encourage one another. You can't do that. You can't be encouraged and you can't encourage others if you're not around others to do it. It's so important. Get around other people who are encouraging and gather some of that in. Get excited about it yourself and then become one of those people for others. All right, we'll stop there. Next week, we're going to take a break from Hebrews. We're actually going to wrap up our series in Matthew. We skipped the last chapter. We're going to talk about it next week because it's Easter. So I encourage you to come back. We'll come to the conclusion of Matthew, and it'll be a good day. All right, so we've got prayer this week. We didn't have it last week, so we're going to have it this week. In the back, it's way back there, the end of the hallway. Just we'll pray. If you don't want to pray out loud, that's fine. You can just come and listen. Just be around other people who are praying. And how do you, if you're self-conscious about how you pray in front of other people, the only way to learn it is to be around people who are doing it. So we encourage you to come out and pray with us after the meeting today at noon. If you're a guest it's your first time, we have a couple of free books that you're welcome to grab. One is How Good Is Good Enough? How good do you have to be to get into heaven? If you think good people get there, How Good Is Good Enough is a good book to read. The other one is Discovering God. It's solid evidence about the existence of God. Either one of those is a free book for you. We have welcome cards, or these cards in our weekly updates that you get. You're welcome to fill those out. We're going to have a time for questions and comments. If you have a comment or question we don't get to you, or you don't feel comfortable asking in front of people, just fill out that card and drop it in. We'll get back to you. The bag is also for us to financially support our church, to pay the rent here. If this isn't your church, we don't want your money, so feel free to pass that on by. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have a few minutes then today for questions and comments. We do ask if you've got kids in Oasis to make sure you pick them up by 11:45. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.
You pointed out that one of the best ways to keep from drifting away from what we're here to do is to fill our minds with the truth. Well, one of the best ways to do that is to share this with other people, share the gospel. Because every time we have a spiritual conversation with someone, every time we talk about spiritual things, every time we give the gospel, those words go out of our mouth and right back into our own ears. So the more we do that, the more we're going to be reminded of this. And I found this to be super motivating. It helps motivate me to share my faith. And every time I do it, it helps to remind me of who I really am.
Yeah, it also helps remind me that there are things that I don't know. And so it helps me to dig into the scripture more and to find those answers, that people have questions. And that's okay. You're supposed to have questions. We're inquisitive beings. God gave us a mind for a reason. So now it encourages me to learn more and to get more into his truth and to really dig into it. And it reminds me more and more. And I have to rely on him more and more. It's an excellent reason to do that. Excellent. Other comments or questions? Don't be shy. Nobody? Oh, we got one up front here.
I know this wasn't the main point of what you were talking about, but at the end you did hit about it, about be sure to be assembling together and gathering together. And as you were teaching, I was brought to tears to think of us as being part of God's family. And, you know, Jesus often talked about that too, that he emphasized his spiritual family. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times our earthly families let us down. And I was thinking as you were talking, Jesus calls himself, we have a father, a spiritual father. Jesus calls us his spouse. Mm-hmm. We are the bride of Christ, and he's our husband. And then now, Jesus in this passage calls us his brothers. So every family relationship can be fulfilled in our relationship with God.
Yeah.
And then the idea then of supporting each other the way we would our physical family. Mm-hmm. So all of that, I just was over here kind of brought to tears. I know that wasn't the emphasis of your teaching, but maybe God was wanting me to share that.
No, it's important, though. That's why we have, this is a group of home churches in this room where it's hard to do that and be that involved in each other's lives if you meet once a week in a large meeting like this. The home churches that we have, that's how we facilitate that. That's where the rubber meets the road, and how we can encourage each other day by day. If we're not around each other day by day or regularly, then it's not going to happen. I don't know where I'd be without my home church. And so that's a great point. Thank you. All right, let's take a moment. We'll pray. Oh, we have one more, and then we'll pray together.
Great teaching. I just trying to wrap your mind, trying to wrap my little mind around this whole thing, we'll call it, okay? Mm-hmm. I can't do it. I really can't get there because at some place I'm so in awe about something. I think my mind starts backing up and rethinking and losing track or whatever. But if you haven't done it, and you understand it, try thinking through it. It's just, It's incredible what God has done.
Yeah.
And how much love he's demonstrated. I mean, I can't conceive of it.
Yeah.
Here, thanks.
I can't imagine loving somebody that much. As much as I'd like to say that I love my wife and my kids, I can't imagine. I mean, it's like he became an ant and allowed the other ants to beat him up. You know, it's crazy. I can't even imagine going through something like that. And yet, that's what he did for us. It's unimaginable. It is hard to get our brains around. But the more we dwell on it, the more we understand the depth of his love. And I think that's the point. It's not work on it until you really understand it. Because I don't know that anybody fully understands it. But the more you think about it, the more you understand the depth of his love and how there isn't really a bottom to it. He loves us infinitely, and that's pretty special. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray.